and the family. We can point out the benefits and the blessings of the natural family and marriage to those around us until we're blue in the face. But ultimately, nothing will change until an unbeliever enters into a different sort of relationship, a relationship with the Lord, a different sort of covenant, a covenant, a new covenant, a salvation covenant, a regeneration covenant, a new birth covenant. And so if we are to understand our culture's greatest need, and if we are to reach out to them in their greatest need, let us familiarize ourselves with not sociological data, but let us familiarize ourselves with the gospel. Now, some of you might be saying, wait, what in the world does covenant, or this concept of covenant, have to do with gospel? And others are backing the train up a little bit further and saying, what is covenant? What's all this covenant talk? Isn't that what a different theological system is, a covenant theologian? If you don't know what that is, don't worry. It's okay. We need to understand what a covenant is, and that's why I opened up with the illustration of a marriage covenant. It's probably the most well-known covenant that is made between a husband and a wife. A covenant is really, at its crux, a promise between two parties for the good and blessing of both parties involved. And marriage, as a matter of fact, that you can see around you, is a vivid illustration of covenant. In my own life, the best and sweetest memories are times that I'm alone with Leah, my best friend and my wife, just sitting and talking and realizing. You have those moments where you're sitting on the couch and you realize this could go on forever. We're completely devoted to each other. Even if we're disagreeing, we recognize that there's no getting out of this, that we're going to work through this. And there's a sweetness when you do. Marriage is such a rich, joy-inducing covenant. And in a similar way, God has made covenants with his people. The only difference is that most of God's covenants are what we will call unilateral. Una, what does that mean? One, right? And covenants that you have, like in marriage, that's a bilateral agreement. Bi, meaning two. If it's a bilateral covenant, that means that both of you are agreeing to the covenant or the promise. If it's unilateral, that means that really only one person is making that covenant or that promise. And that's the way God's covenants are with us. We have no equal standing with God. If God chooses to make a promise and a covenant with us, it is because he alone acts and decides to make that promise and that covenant with us. That's what that means. It's a unilateral covenant. And we see this really in the Old Testament and most times that God makes a covenant. Turn with me to Genesis 15. Turn with me to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God here is reaffirming his covenant that he's made with Abraham. That covenant included God's promise to Abraham that he would make out of him a great nation. That he would give him a land that it would be his people's land, and they would inherit it forever. And he also promised him that he, and through Abraham's offspring, he would be a blessing to the entire world. Well, God here in Genesis 15 is reaffirming this covenant in a typical ancient Near Eastern way. The way that the ancient Near Eastern cultures would ratify a covenant is that they would cut an animal into two and literally walk between the two halves of the animal. And they would do this as if to say, if I break this covenant, let me be as this animal is. And then they would also have a sacrifice and a feast with that animal and eat together and recognize their unity that they have. Even the Hebrew word for covenant, many scholars believe, has an origin or has the understanding of, it comes from the word to cut. And so if you're going to cut a covenant, it means you're going to cut that animal in half. And that's a vivid representation of what's going on with the covenant. Well, let's look at Genesis 15 and see what God does here and Abraham does. Look at 8 through 10. But Abraham said, O Lord Yahweh, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Speaking of the land. Verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half against the other. In other words, he did exactly what we just said. He cut them in half and made a path, essentially, in between. Well, in verses 11 through 16, God continues to speak with Abraham, talking about the promises and his blessings that he's going to have, specifically with regards to the land. And then we see in verse 17 and 18 this. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord, or Yahweh himself, made a covenant with Abraham. And so you see very clearly what's going on here. That torch, that smoking pot, is representing God himself making a unilateral covenant with Abraham, saying, I promise that this is going to happen, that I will richly bless you. And it makes sense that God's covenant here is unilateral, because what do we have to offer God anyways? Two nations who make a covenant both benefit from that covenant. In a marriage covenant, both are richly blessed. But we cannot really add anything to God. He is perfect in every way. We offer up our worship, true, but that does not add to his goodness or his grandeur. And so in God's covenants, he makes enduring promises with his people and enters specifically into a relationship with them. Now, can you begin to see what covenant has to do with the gospel? You see, man's biggest problem is that every single one of us falls short of God's holy standard of perfection. Every single one of us is justly condemned for our sin. It doesn't matter if you're a murderer or a model citizen. God looks down and sees the wickedness of all of our hearts. Psalm 14 makes that very clear. The intentions of our heart are evil continually. And so we are by nature enemies with a perfect God, unable to do have to earn God's forgiveness or to merit his grace. And so we desperately, as our greatest need, need God to make a covenant with us, to make a promise with us, to reach down and to make good and a right relationship with us. We desperately need him to forgive our sins. We need him to transform our wicked hearts. We need him to restore us to a right relationship with our Creator. And that is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That's exactly what he did. He gave us a solution for our greatest problem. He made a new covenant for his people, and he sent Jesus, fully God and fully man, to shed his own blood and to die in our place. And God put on Jesus his full wrath for our sins. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he showed that there was no other sacrifice that would ever be needed again. And so that we might experience his forgiveness and the blessing of a restored relationship with our Creator, he gave us Jesus and made a new covenant. That is the gospel. That is good news. That is more than good news. That is great news. The perfect solution to our biggest problem, and a response is simple. Believe and trust in Jesus. Turn from your sin and follow him. And so we have in Jesus' death the ratification of something called the new covenant, a new promise, a new way of God blessing and graciously dealing with his people. And so what does the gospel have to do with covenant? The gospel has everything to do with covenant, with God's promises to us. Jesus himself uses new covenant language in anticipation of his death. Turn to Luke 22. I want you to see this as well. Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. Here you see Jesus on the night that he was to be betrayed, celebrating Passover with his disciples and infusing the Passover feast of the unleavened bread and the wine with new meaning, with fresh meaning that we know as the Lord's Supper or communion. And he says, and he takes the bread and he gives thanks and he says, this is my body. When you do this in remembrance of my body that's going to be broken for you. And then listen to this in verse 20. And likewise, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was ushering in what we call, and what the Old Testament theologians called, the new covenant. God's new promise to people with his death. And once Jesus shed his blood on the cross, there was a new way that God opened up for us to relate to him. And that was no longer through a sacrificial system and through the Levitical priesthood, but it was through the one great and holy and true priest, Jesus Christ, where all men had the opportunity to enter into a right relationship with God through Jesus and through him alone. The blessings of a right relationship with God are now offered to everyone. And so if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would exhort you today, while it is called today, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3 and 4, do not delay. Turn to God and follow him with your life. Don't put off cultural Christianity. Put off this idea that you can be a Christian and just live how you want to live with the rest of your life. No, a Christian is one who gives himself to the Lord. That is what God calls of you. Because he has given everything for you. Now, I praise God that most of you in this room have put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But we need to be aware of just what blessings come once Jesus Christ shed his blood and inaugurated that new covenant. Because just as knowing the details of my marriage covenant with my wife helps me appreciate what I have in Leah, so too, knowing the details, the spiritual blessings that come from God's new covenant will richly bless and encourage everyone in this room. And it will liberate you to appreciate, to worship, and better follow the God who has regenerated your lost heart. And so we're going to see this morning three new covenant blessings to encourage your soul. Three new covenant blessings to encourage your soul. These blessings of the new covenant are really found in verses 10 through 12 in our text. You can turn back to our text with Hebrews 8. These blessings are found in verses 10 through 12, and that's where we'll spend a bulk of our time. And next week, after getting an idea of the blessings of the new covenant, we need to understand how the new covenant fits into the big picture of all of God's covenants or blessings that he's given to us, and how that relates especially to the nation of Israel, which is really important. So let's set the stage for our study and briefly look at the text that we will cover in greater detail next week, verses 7 through 9. And we'll see in these verses that the inadequate old covenant fades. The inadequate old covenant fades. Look at verse 7. The writer of Hebrews introduces the new covenant by saying this, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Now, in order to understand what's going on here, he speaks of the first covenant or an old covenant multiple times throughout this passage. We need to ask ourselves, what covenant are you referring to? Because in the Old Testament, there are actually multiple covenants. We just read one, didn't we? That was the Abrahamic covenant. God promised to bless Abraham, and so along with all of those promises that he made in Genesis 15. Well, you may be familiar with another covenant that God made. You see the evidence of that covenant every time it rains, right? A rainbow. What is that covenant? That's the Noahic covenant, where God promises to never flood the earth again. That's another covenant. Is that the covenant he's talking about? So is he saying with the ushering of the new covenant that the Noahic covenant is no longer and there will be massive worldwide floods again? Is he saying that the promises to Abraham will be null and void? Is that what he's saying? I don't think either of these covenants are referenced. I think the covenant that is referenced, we get a picture of what covenant is referenced by looking at the context here. You started out in Hebrews chapter 5, and Jesus was pointed to be better than the Levitical priesthood, wasn't he? the Levitical priesthood. We also see in verse 5 that the Levitical priests served a copy of the shadow of the heavenly things, and Moses was about to erect a tent. And so he's talking about Moses' time when he's giving them the law. And then we see this in verse 9. This kind of solidifies it. He's saying this new covenant is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, or the Jewish people's fathers. What covenant are you talking about? Specifically, the covenant that he made, verse 9, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Aha! That gives you a better understanding of what covenant or what blessing he's talking about here. It's the Mosaic covenant. The whole legal system that Moses set up with the Levites and the priests and the sacrifices and all of that, that's the system that he's talking about is going to be the old covenant here. It's the Mosaic covenant. So the first covenant is not the earliest of covenants, but it's specifically the Mosaic covenant that is being referenced and will be replaced by the new covenant. The covenant that God made with the Israel at Sinai. For I say, in fact, for all the covenants, this is the covenant that came in with built-in stipulations. Think about that. If you read Deuteronomy, the whole last six chapters of Deuteronomy deal with blessings for obedience and what for disobedience? Curses for disobedience. And so this is the one, you might say, bilateral agreement or covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Here he says, I will bless you when you follow these rules and these stipulations. There's a condition that God puts on his Mosaic covenant. And so unlike the other covenants that are mentioned, the Mosaic covenant was built to be temporary or a conditional covenant. And so we see in verse 7, it makes a little bit more sense now. Let's read the text again. For if that first covenant, speaking of the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, a question that you have to ask yourself and that often comes up, does that mean then that the Mosaic covenant was somehow bad? Does that mean that most of what we see really written in the Old Testament about the law, is that bad? If it were, then you would say that God made a bad covenant. So it can't be bad. It was a good covenant, but then it was just insufficient or inadequate, as the point says on the screen. It wasn't eternal. In fact, the law or the Mosaic covenant is described as something that is beneficial to the Christian. In Galatians 3:24, we see it as a tutor or a schoolmaster that helps us understand our need for a new covenant. That helps us understand our need for a better covenant. That helps us understand our need for Jesus. Now, to get your mind wrapped around how something can be needing to be replaced and yet still be good, we live in the Motor City. Let's think of cars, okay? Now, the Corvette that has, right, Peter, seven generations of Corvettes so far? Seven generations of Corvettes. And would you say then that a 1969 Corvette was old and therefore meaningless and bad and worthless? I don't think so. In fact, if someone gave you a 1969 Corvette, I think you'd be, thank you very much. I might prefer this even than a newer Corvette. And that's because after a few years, just because the company sees the need to make improvements on the Corvette or on a model, it doesn't mean that each previous generation is somehow defunct or bad. It serves its purpose for a time and even often gets better with age. Now, the Corvette is 60 years old with these seven generations, and we're not willing to say that an old car is necessarily bad, just outdated. Now, I want you to wrap your mind around this. The Mosaic covenant lasted about 1,500 years and was how God chose to interact with his people. That's a significant amount of time for it to be a bad covenant, a meaningless, a terrible covenant. No, it wasn't. It was a good covenant. And so let's make sure we get the point that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, wasn't necessarily bad. It just helped us recognize, it helped the Jews recognize the need for a better covenant. Just think about all that we've learned about Jesus as a better priest up to this point in our study of Hebrews. And so we see with the new covenant, we see a better priest, a better mediator, a better person to bring you to God. That's what a priest is. He is able also, Jesus, to offer a better sacrifice, as we're going to see in the next chapter. And we see at the end of 7:25, you can just look up in that or turn the page if you need to, Hebrews 7:25, consequently, Jesus, being better, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Through this better covenant, we have a better salvation, a more thorough salvation. So, let's read verse 7 with that in mind. For if that first covenant had not been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But the inadequacies of the covenant ultimately lie not in the system, because blood does cover sin, but the inadequacies fell on the covenant people. That's why he begins verse 8 this way. For he finds fault with them. He doesn't find fault with the covenant. He finds fault with them, the people who he made the covenant with, meaning that it was a bilateral covenant or a covenant that had contingencies in it. When he says this in verse 8, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will establish a new covenant with them. And what was their fault? Verse 9, the second half of verse 9. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. In other words, they stopped worshiping God as their God and stopped trusting and following him. They served other gods, and they followed the fads and ways of other nations around them. How instructive is that for us when we are tempted to reject what the Bible says about life and godliness and say, no, I think the culture has a better idea of how we should live. That's what the Jews did, and God punished them for that. And so the prophet Jeremiah, as quoted here, tells the people as they are being sieged in Jerusalem and deported to Babylon that there will be a new covenant that will come in the future, a covenant with some radically different blessings, blessings that point to individual personal regeneration or new birth and an eternal personal salvation. So let's look at those blessings. We got the first blessing that we see in the middle of verse 10, or really at the beginning of verse 10, God renews your heart. And we see that the new covenant is transformative. The new covenant is transformative. Look at the text, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Notice that the covenant is made with who here? It's with the house of Israel, not the whole world. And so we get a little bit of an understanding of how God has a plan and a purpose for Israel. And we see that Jesus came not as a Gentile Savior, but he came as a Jewish Savior, a Jewish Messiah. And he began a Jewish covenant. And so God, in his graces, now extended that covenant blessing and regeneration to Gentiles, those like myself who do not have a Jewish heritage. And so we'll look more at that relationship next time, but you got to see that, right? Multiple times in this text, God says he's going to make this new covenant with Israel, with Judah, with the entire nation of Abraham's descendants. Well, what is this blessing? He says in the middle of 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, minds and hearts here are synonyms in Hebrew. They're not what we might think of as minds. When in a Western conception of mind, we think of minds where we think, and that's what we use to think, and the heart, well, that's what we feel. That's the emotion center. That's not true. Mind and the heart in the Hebrew concept of those terms refers to the whole inner person. It refers to your motivations for doing what you're doing, as well as your thoughts behind what you're doing, It just refers to your inner desires that you have. And so God here specifically says, I will put my laws into the inner person. I'll put my laws, and the laws isn't referring to like a word-for-word memorization of the Old Testament or anything like that. The law here is referring to a knowledge of right and wrong. And so to say that the law is on your heart or on your mind is saying that under the new covenant, you will have a new heart, a heart that desires to do what is right, a heart that fights sin and temptations that remain within your flesh. As one commentator writes, obedience would thus be an inner desire, not by outward compulsion. You're not made to do what you are called to do. You want to do it. And that is because if you are a Christian, you have a transformed heart, a new heart. We see evidence of transformation all around us, don't we? You think of nature. You got the ugly duckling. What does the ugly duckling become? A beautiful swan. You got the caterpillar. He turns into a butterfly. You got the tadpole, who turns drastically different into a frog. And as drastic as these changes are, they pale in comparison to the change that takes place when God gives the unbeliever a new heart. To help wrap our minds around this, I want you to turn to another text with me. Go to Romans chapter 3, verse 11. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. And look at how the Bible describes the unbeliever. He's quoting a number of different passages in the Old Testament here in these verses, and here's what he says. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." So in other words, there's not some pagan religion or some Buddhist who is following the ways of Buddhism who is now seeking after God in their way, and God is going to have forgiveness on them. That's not what's going on. He says no one in their nature, no matter what religious system they follow, seeks after God. What does it say in verse 12? All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You think he wants to drive that point home? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. That just speaks of the speech of unbelievers. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We get that. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. Yes, there are those unbelievers who murder, but they, as we know from Matthew 5, murder, anger is akin to murder in God's eyes. And so there's this idea that the unbeliever is constantly struggling with what's going on, probably not struggling, just giving themselves over to speaking how they want to speak, to being angry, to shedding blood, and their paths are wakes of ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. In verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Isaiah 64:6 even says that the righteous deeds that people do are like filthy rags in God's eyes. And now at this point, you might ask, what? Is God some sort of tyrant? Aren't there nice men and women in the world? Aren't there good people who might be unbelievers? They're still good people, right? And to that point, this text spoke pretty clearly. No, there's basically no one who is good, no kind person in God's eyes. And if you're honest, you know that because you know your own heart. Even the selfless acts that are done by others often are tainted with the self-serving desires of satisfaction that come when you help others in time of need. I mean, look at self-help. How many have read a self-help book? Okay, don't necessarily raise your hand, or if you want to, go ahead. If you've read a self-help book, you know what the self-help books try and teach you, don't you? You know that they say, you want to feel good about yourself? You want to get happy in this life? You want to be satisfied and have lots of joy? Kind to others. Good karma, right? That's what the world says. Well, notice what the difference is between a Christian's reason why he does good and the unbelievers. The unbeliever pursues to do good for his own selfish benefit, to feel good, to feel happy. Now, that is a natural byproduct of following God and doing good and being kind to others, but our chief end for doing everything we do is to worship God. That's the difference. We should be kind to others because of a genuine, selfless love that we have for them, not because we want to feel good and happy about ourselves. And that is designed to glorify God, who, by the way, is the archetype of selfless love. And so there's a major difference in motivation. The point is this. Before we can even put our faith in the Lord, God has to be working in our hearts, taking the blinders of sin and self-deception off. Before we can even make that step and say, yes, I believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, God has got to be the one who's renewing your heart so that we can turn from self-love, which marks basically everything we do, and turn towards God, trusting in Christ's sacrifice to pay the penalty for your sin. So when Christ died, he began a new covenant. He ratified that new covenant, a covenant where God's promises would be to transform your heart. And look at the text real quick. If you turn with me to Romans, go back to Hebrews 8. Who is the one who transforms the heart? It's God. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will do this. So your heart is not transformed by your own hard work or your legalistic penchant for adopting strict regulations that keep you as far from the world as possible. No, God is the one who transforms your heart. Even your act of faith doesn't transform your heart. God does. We call that monergism, a unilateral agreement. Just like the covenant with Abraham, God alone is the initiator and actor of the new covenant. Now, our first point was the first of these I will statements. And if you've read the text, you'll notice, you can kind of scan ahead, there's three other I will statements. The last two are go together. But then the second point is the second I will statement. And what else will God do? We see our second point, that God reveals himself, and we see very clearly that the new covenant is relational. The new covenant is relational. The second half, or the very end of verse 10, Jeremiah writes and records the words of God, who says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, this is very similar language to what was used for the earlier covenant. The Jews are often referred to as God's people, and he their God, but something more is implied by this statement, something more intimate than the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant relationship. Look at verse 11. "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Now that is the difference. You see, the Jews relied heavily on their priests, not just to be mediators, but to teach them what they needed to know about God. And so we see very clearly in verse 11, it says, the new covenant is one where everyone shall know me, all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. The new covenant changes all of the old covenant's relations that we would have with God. It says, God will be your God in a very personal and relational way. We call this the priesthood of every believer. And so contrary to the old covenant, contrary to even Catholics, one of the hallmarks of Protestantism is that, and really biblical Christianity, is that every Christian is a priest. We can know God through his Son and through his revealed word. And we can come to God directly through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. So every single one of us can bring our prayers, our confessions, ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. We essentially are priests to God, unto ourselves. And how practically does this relational intimacy happen? Well, of course it happens through our great high priest, Jesus, but we have constant access to the heavenly throne, through whom we have constant access to the heavenly throne room. But we also get a clue in another new covenant passage. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And keep your finger, because we'll come back to Hebrews in just a second. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. We get a clue into what this transformation and the relational intimacy that we can have with God, what form this takes. Ezekiel 36, 26, he's talking about the new covenant here. He says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, capital S, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you see what's going on here? Both of the first two of the New Covenant blessings that we've seen in our text are found in this text. God transforms a heart, gives someone a new heart, no longer a heart of stone, and gives them a heart of flesh. In other words, it's sensitive to the working of God and allows them to be able to walk and to obey. But how does that happen? It happens through the relational intimacy that we have because we have the Spirit within us. See, under the New Covenant, every Christian, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And so how is it possible that every Christian will know God and have this intimate relationship with Him? It's because of what the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Do you realize how great of a blessing this is? If you are saved, you have God, very God, dwelling within you. Your body, as Paul says, is a temple for the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And so, of course, we all know God, and so the Holy Spirit is in you. Now, if you ever moved, you realize that even when you can, even what you consider to be some of your closest friendships, eventually fade with time and distance, don't they? And frankly, that's not always a bad thing. Not because your old friends were bad, but because God designed you to be most intimate with those that you are physically and proximally close to, especially to those within your church. The constant proximity is necessary for an intimate friendship. And that is why every Christian can have such an intimate relationship with God. I mean, no greater proximity is there than in you, right? And that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. And so you have the privilege to be with an intimate relationship with God, because the Holy Spirit is in you. And as grand as a thought as it is to stand in the presence of God and His mighty angels, you need to realize and step back that you've got God in you. And so what does our text say in Hebrews 8? It says, I will be their God. See the richness of God? Out when you understand that the Holy Spirit is part of the New Covenant blessings, I will be their God. And that's why you read your Bible, because contrary to popular thought, you can actually understand it. That's why the Holy Spirit has inspired authors of the Word, and He resides in you. He helps you understand the Bible. And that's why Christian men and women and theologians can study the Word of God and write countless books about different aspects of God, because like all of us, they know God and have the Holy Spirit. Not that they are writing without error, but they have the Holy Spirit residing within them, and so they can help us understand God better. Now, I need to take a step back here and address a common misconception that happens at this point in the New Covenant. And when you see the words in the beginning of verse 11 that says, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Some say that there's no need then to have any pastors or elders, or at least every Christian has as much authority as every pastor or elder does. And in some sense, that's true. And some people will say, who believe this, they say, it's all about Spirit-led ministry. And the Spirit leads every believer. And so we don't really need teachers. We don't need leaders. And now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for Spirit-led ministries, but the Spirit-led Bible also tells us that there are to be elders, and that there are to be elders specifically who are required to teach the Word. In fact, Paul uses the word teach 23 times in three short letters written to two young pastors, Timothy and Titus. Now, Hebrews is right next to one of those, so I want you to go back to Hebrews, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Flip, it's the book right before Hebrews, or two books right before Hebrews. 2 Timothy 4:2. I just want you to see what God commands pastors and elders to be doing. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. What a rich statement that all has to do with teaching, right? And so, back to Hebrews 8 now. Our text is not saying that there's no need for teachers or that there's no need for church leaders or anything like that. That's not what this text is saying. It's simply saying that every Christian has within every single one of us the Holy Spirit and therefore the ability to know God and to develop a relationship with Him. And so take advantage of that privilege. Listen to good Bible teaching. Study the Word along with good books written by Holy Spirit-directed men. And study the Word yourself because God has revealed Himself, and He is your God. He dwells within you. So make sure you balance those two understandings of this text. Well, one final aspect of the new covenant blessings is really one final act of God on your behalf. It's a final I will statement in verse 12. We see that God reconciles sinners, and we see the new covenant brings forgiveness. Verse 12 says this, "For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Here you see two nuanced but very much related themes of God's expiation of sins, or His forgiveness of sins, His wiping clean of sins. The first one, He says that He's merciful towards iniquities. Think of mercy. Mercy is best understood to be withholding just judgment for your sins. So what does God do under the new covenant? He says, "I will not punish your sins." That's what mercy is. And then He says, "I will specifically not punish your iniquities." And iniquities here are specifically unrighteous acts, very much acts that you knew to be wrong, and you did them anyways. And so under the new covenant, God will withhold judgment for your sin. The sin that you committed yesterday, and the sin that you will commit in 5 years from now. God's mercy reigns supreme in the new covenant. Now, the second aspect of forgiveness, in the second half of verse 12, He says, "And I will remember their sins no more." Now, with the term remembering, it implies past sins. And sins, the word sins that's used here, is a very general word for sins. It means missing the mark, as I'm sure you've heard before. And it can be specific acts of disobedience and even sins of omission. In other words, simply not doing what you ought to have done. That's a sin as well. So this doesn't mean that God forgets when He says He will not remember their sins anymore. It simply means that He will never again require a just punishment for any one of your sins. And so, under the new covenant, forgiveness of sins is so complete that God's judgments are totally and eternally withheld from you, the just recipient of those judgments. And by His grace, He declares you to be righteous because of Jesus' work that He's done on the cross. Helpful illustration here. There was a man who posted some inflammatory, false conspiracy type stuff about John MacArthur on his website. And when he was personally confronted with the facts, the man repented, in quotations here, by rescinding one minor statement that he made and reiterating all of the other same slander. There was actually no repentance, right? This is, "I'm sorry that I did this, but I was totally right in saying this and this and this and this and this," even though it was proven to be very false. There's ultimately no real opportunity for forgiveness there. But even if repentance was genuine and there was a complete turning away from lies and embracing of the truth, even if repentance and forgiveness happened in that relationship, I doubt the unknown conspiracy theorist would have ever become a bosom buddy with John MacArthur. Now let's draw the connection. Some of us constantly view God's forgiveness that way. We think, "Man, I've done some pretty terrible things in my life. I know God forgives me, but there's no way such a terrible, wretched sinner like me could ever be close to God." Or some of you say, "I can't believe I sinned in the same way again. I know this grieves the Holy Spirit. I'm sure I'm going to be punished now. Maybe there's going to be a flat tire. Maybe I'm going to leak a roof. God, not my job. Don't take my job away." And you might think, "I am so unworthy even to be a child of God," and you push God away because of your ongoing guilt that you feel. Instead of what we should do, which is draw near to him. Recognizing his promised mercy, his withholding of judgment and forgiveness that is complete and full. You see, you are not a child of condemnation, but you are a child of blessing, a forever forgiven son or daughter of the Most High God. What a rich and applicable covenant, huh? Aren't you glad that covenant has a lot to do with the gospel? If God has changed your heart to recognize your sin and your need for a Savior, and if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then these covenant promises are a reality for your life. And so we need to stand back and let God's covenant promises encourage our weary souls today and this week and ongoing for the rest of our lives. We need to remember that we've been transformed. So you're no longer a slave to sin. We have an ultimate relationship with the Lord, so we can walk daily with him in his word and offer every concern in prayer to him. And we have been eternally forgiven, so we can approach the throne of grace. Let us do so now. God, we thank you for this rich passage and the rich blessings that you've given to us who are under the new covenant. We thank you, God, that you have seen fit to give us new hearts that no longer are slaves to sin, that no longer are compelled only to sin, but that are freed up to actually follow you and to do what is right. And I pray that that would be our heart's desire, that you would give us a renewed passion for following and for serving you. We thank you that you've given us, if we are saved, the beginnings of that passion, and I pray that you would grow it in us. And Lord, I also thank you that you have forgiven us totally and completely from our sins. And so even though we still struggle with sin, and even though we will continue to sin in this life, I pray that we would not run away from you, but that in those darkest and most trying moments that we would come running to you, knowing that you are our great and merciful high priest. Lord, and we know all of this has been become a reality for us because of Jesus. And so we want to give him all the praise for what he's done, and we want to give him all the glory with all of our lives. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.